You're about to listen to a critique of Through the Eye of the Needle, the Doctrine of Non-Accumulation. If you've not seen the book, that long title with that interesting word, non-accumulation, may puzzle you. The author is Roger Hertzler, and he believes he's found a biblical teaching that we've neglected. And as I'll argue in this lesson, I think he's partly right, but not necessarily all the way on target. Well, you can read the book, or you can just listen to my podcast and come to your own conclusion. His basic idea, of course, is that society and the church are materialistic, and Christians have ignored the clear teachings of Christ. And what teaching of Christ is this book focusing on? Well, it's when Jesus said not to store up treasure on earth. So let me read from Matthew 6:19-21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It seems very straightforward. Now, Hertzler then goes on to say that we shouldn't be saving money, or at least not much money, in the bank. Retirement funds, we don't need those, because the younger generation are instructed in the Bible to take care of us as we get older. This emphasis on the pension, on the retirement, on taking it easy, having a few years of leisure at the end of our lives is not from the Bible, it's from Western society. It's materialistic. And certainly there's a lot of truth in that. How simple, though, is it to interpret all the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where I was reading from? I mean, we see that he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye is an instrument of lust, pluck it out. I don't think anyone would take Jesus literally. Now, literally doesn't mean we take him, that doesn't mean seriously. Literally means do exactly what he says. Well, the reason you won't cut your hand off is that it's not your hand that causes you to sin. He's painting a picture more than trying to give a very tightly framed theological point or dogma. He says that when you pray in the next chapter, you shouldn't do it publicly to draw attention. You should do it privately. Well, Jesus prayed, certainly with other people seeing him at times, so did the Apostle Paul. But Jesus is talking about the heart, the intent, you know, to be praised by others. And he has the same teaching about almsgiving and fasting. Jesus says, in fact, when you do pray, this is Matthew 6:6, go into your room and shut the door. Well, did Jesus ever pray inside? I'm sure he did. But I can't think of a scripture that illustrates that. Is it wrong not to pray in your room? Well, I do better, I think, when I'm not in the room, especially the room I sleep in. I do better when I walk outside or when I'm sitting down inside and I've got the book of Psalms open. So is it wrong? I mean, Jesus says, go into your room and shut the door. You can take it very literally. Is that necessary? I believe we need to take it very seriously. So I would never accuse Roger Hertzler of not taking seriously the sayings of Jesus. However, what does that mean? The sense of what Jesus is getting at, I think, is clear enough. The implementation is the question. I like the way he says, Christ says nothing on earth has any real value except that which can be converted into heavenly treasure before we die. You know, nothing is going to be taken after we leave this world along with us. Nothing will be taken. What's valuable is what's in the heavenly account. A treasure in heaven, the phrase Jesus uses. And by the way, in this lesson, you'll find the accompanying notes contain the specific citations. You'll see the page numbers from Hertzler's book, Through the Eye of the Needle. And you can find this book not just in paper form, but also online. It's a free book. So I'd like to share in the first section what I find helpful, and then in the second section, what I am troubled by in the book. And then I'll try to bring it all together in the conclusion. Now, what's helpful, I think, is the emphasis that we are to provide financially for the generation behind us, as opposed to the generation following. That is, we are to take care of our elderly parents. The Bible doesn't tell us so much to focus on having a big retirement account so we can take care of ourselves and leave a big inheritance for our kids. Rather, it's expected that our children will take care of us. Well, I think that sounds good. He goes on to say the greatest legacy we can leave them is spiritual. And in fact, we may be hurting them if the most significant thing we leave them is our money. Because what we're saying, in effect, is that the most valuable thing I have for you is financial. Whereas truly, the most valuable thing is sharing our relationship with the Lord so that they can have what the only thing that truly counts. Now, I can think of counterexamples, though. The Proverbs talk about leaving an inheritance for your children or your children's children. Paul in 2 Corinthians says that children should not have to lay up for their parents, but parents provide for the children. Yet, both of those sayings have particular contexts, and I would be hesitant to try to rule out what Hertzler is getting at here. I think we really do have it backwards. And in a way, especially in this generation of entitlement, to aim to exit this world and having left such a big inheritance that our children never have to struggle can actually undermine what we're trying to do. Instead of helping them to depend on God through learning to take responsibility, we're teaching them something very different. That what you really need is financial security. Hertzler says that older people sometimes hold on to their money, and that hurts them spiritually, and of course it hurts others, but they'll have no problem giving away their money and possessions when they know that the rest of the church will provide for them. Because, you know, there's that fear. That fear will be removed when they can feel secure, that they'll be taken care of if they're in a time of need. And in my experience, the church often does very well taking care of people in time of need. But not always. It doesn't always work that way. Nor do children always take care of parents. I like the way Hertzler highlights the teaching of the church in the early centuries, the patristic era, as we call it, the first 300 years, especially. And I'll share one of the quotes he shares. You can find all of these things in the public domain. These words are from Cyprian, a North African church leader from the mid-200s. He says, "How can they follow Christ who are held back by the chain of their wealth? They think that they possess, but they are possessed instead. They are the bond slaves of their money, not the lords of their money. They are slaves of their profit." Well, that's very well put, and you'll find similar passages in the Proverbs and in the New Testament. Are we chained to our cars and mortgages and wardrobes and our status-seeking habits? I think so. And this was certainly the attitude of the early church. It's not that they didn't reach rich people. We see upper-class people being reached for the gospel even in the book of Acts. It's not to say that those rich people kept the same lifestyle and didn't, you know, just hoarded their possessions. No, we see a spirit of generosity. And yet in 1 Timothy 6, Paul tells those who are rich in the world not to put their hope in riches, but to be generous. He never says the goal is to become poor. The goal is not to homogenize the standard of living of everyone in the church, let alone everyone on the planet. He's not saying that everyone needs to have exactly the same standard of living. Rather, everyone should be provided for in the basics. The basics that Jesus mentioned in Matthew 6 were food, drink, and clothing. And so we see that the early church understood this well, even though sometimes they drifted into some excessive interpretations. I'm not going to get into that in this lesson. But I would like to share at this time from a chapter in the book called An Exchange of Values. The enemy is a wrong value system. It is a value system that tells us the things of the world have genuine value, as opposed to being worthless. It tells us that having much of this world's wealth is somehow better than having little of it. None of us are exempt from the effects of this erroneous value system. All humans are born with it, and it usually becomes evident in children at a very young age. It is what drives people to own, to possess, and to take control over things such as toys, food, money, businesses, and entire nations. We cannot truly accept the doctrine of non-accumulation unless we first adopt the value system of Jesus. And we cannot adopt the value system of Jesus unless we give up the value system we received at birth, the value system of this world. The world says that stocks, bonds, gold coins, land, and savings accounts have real value. Christ says that nothing on earth has any real value, except that which can be converted into heavenly treasure before we die. The world says that financial security is something we should all strive to achieve. Christ says that financial security is something that will destroy our faith and steal our love. The world says that it is honorable to leave your children financially well off. Christ says that such a move would endanger their souls, because a rich person would hardly enter the kingdom of God. To accept the complete gospel of Jesus Christ, including the doctrine of non-accumulation, we must exchange our values for His values. And the deepest recesses of our heart, the thing that the world considers valuable, must be replaced with that which Christ considers valuable. If you can completely internalize this upside-down value system, it will revolutionize your life. That which you used to think was important will now seem trivial. Your passion will become the kingdom of God. Doesn't that make you think? It made me think. I like the way he puts it. And this world's value system is twisted, if not completely upside down. There's no question that, as with the Laodiceans in Revelation, material comfort leads to complacency in the realm of the spirit. Lukewarmness is but a symptom of a lifestyle that does not bear the stamp of Christ, but rather the mark of the world. There's no doubt in my mind that Jesus warned us in the strongest possible terms of the potential of wealth to blind, numb, and choke us. Think of the parable of the sower. So these are some things in the book I think are very helpful, that we're focused more on taking care of our children. What about them taking care of us? That's a biblical teaching as well. And have we underestimated the way that riches can get between us and God? And have we bought into what the world says, that things that have real value, I guess altogether they would be your net worth, things like stocks and coins and land are not valuable at all. You know, what's highly valued among men is despised by God, we read in Luke's gospel. Well, so far so good. What's off base? Why would I even have a section that voices my concerns? Well, because although I think he does us a great service in bringing up these issues, I don't know how balanced this is. Now, of course, anytime you tell people don't follow the world, you're going to appear imbalanced. And I realize, to be completely honest, it could be my own materialism. It could be some wrong attitude in me that makes me react to the book. Because overall, I like the book, and I would recommend it, but more for starting conversations as a springboard, not because I think people need to read this because he's right. Why do I say this? Well, you know, remember the passage where the woman anoints Jesus' feet? Mark 14. This is passed by. It's dismissed, really, without, I think, honestly dealing with the fact that by Hertzler's criteria, the woman was wasting money. It was wasteful. I mean, why would she even have such a valuable thing if riches needed to be liquidated? Now, I have no doubt that the author would say, oh, come on, I don't think that was wrong. I'm sure he, like all of us, sees that the anointing was a very beautiful thing, something that it continues today to be mentioned along with the gospel message worldwide. But it's problematic. How did this woman have such a valuable item? And why would she be commended in this way? Because she didn't liquidate it to help the poor. So by the author's own criteria, she's wasteful. Then there's the passage in Luke 12:33, where Jesus is speaking to the apostles, and he calls them there the little flock. And he tells them to sell their possessions and give to the poor. Now, how can we discern who Jesus is referring to? Now, I admit that to me, at least where I am in my life now, it seems that this is something for all Christians. But in the immediate context, he's speaking to those men who accompanied him, who left their professions, who gave it all up, the apostles. And yet, if it is referring to all Christians, still we have to interpret the passage. We can't just say, give away everything, because then all of us would be homeless and a huge burden on our families. Well, the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, is exegeted carelessly, I believe. Now, here I found myself agreeing with Hertzler's conclusions. You'll read that and you'll see. I think he's on track. But the method he uses to draw out the meaning does not inspire confidence. He doesn't seem to be using the right method at all. Zacchaeus, you would wonder about him. Now, why would Zacchaeus be significant? Well, the Lord told Zacchaeus that salvation had come to his house. Was he still rich? I think so. Remember, Zacchaeus was inspired by Jesus, wanted a closer look, and Jesus invited himself to spend the day with him. At the meal, Zacchaeus stood up and said, "Look here now, I will give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone, I'll give him, I'll give it back to him. I'll give it back to him four times." Isn't that what he said? Zacchaeus, though, appears only in a footnote. There's nothing in the book that it really deals with the passage. After giving away half of his possessions, certainly a rich person would still be rich. I mean, you don't become poor by losing one half of what you have. I mean, you could do that by downsizing. You'd still be rich. But Zacchaeus, I think, is a counterexample. And so when passages in the Bible are handled carelessly or inconsistently, or when they're ignored, then alarm bells are going off in my own head. Okay. Unduly radical implementation. Well, that's what I wrote in my notes. He gives John Wesley, the great preacher, revivalist of the 1700s, as an example. And I'll read the quotation. This is actually from Wesley, who said that, "I gain all I can in profitable labor. I save all I can by frugal living. By giving all I can, I am effectually secured from laying up treasures on earth." Then we read, "These were no idle boasts. As Wesley's royalty earnings grew, his self-imposed annual personal budget stayed at £30 until 98% of his income was given away. He lived up to his promise that, if I leave behind me £10, you and all mankind bear witness against me that I lived and died a thief and a robber." Very challenging words, inspiring but convicting, especially if you are a citizen of a Western nation. Perhaps you're in France or England. You listen to this. You're in the UK or the US, or maybe you're in Canada or Australia. Wesley was extremely hard on himself. Where does the Bible say you'd have to give away 98% of your income? Well, in one sense, it says you have to give it all away. And yet, what we see in the book of Acts is that people still retain the right to private property even afterwards, even after they became Christians. Now, listen to the advice that Hertzler gives us, and I believe he's speaking to an American readership. He tells us to clean out our retirement accounts. Give up your financial goals. Now, give up your financial goals? Now, if that's more important than my spiritual goals, or if my financial goals aren't spiritual, Absolutely. Anytime we get more excited about making money than about the Lord, we're either on the border of the darkness or we're back in it. Clean out your retirement accounts. What would happen if I did that? We don't really have that much in our retirement accounts. So there wasn't much emphasis on laying aside, and we didn't have that much to lay aside during the 20 years on church staff. So I guess we could clean it out, but if I retired right now, we could live for maybe 6 or 7 months on what's been saved. And then we would, so whether we gave it away or not would be irrelevant because we're going to be needy. Is that really what Jesus would have me do? Is that stewardship? He says, join a church that teaches and practices the doctrine of non-accumulation. Well, if we mean find a church that preaches against materialism, yeah, sure. But what is the doctrine of non-accumulation? Isn't this rather an attitude of the heart? I mean, we don't have the doctrine of indoor prayer. You can make it one if you take Jesus literally, but I think somehow it's missing the deeper point. And for some of us, perhaps we need to pray indoors, and for some of us, we shouldn't save. Just as some Christians should never taste a drop of wine because of their past. And some, like the rich young man whom Jesus talked to in Luke 18, actually needed to give away everything he had because he was chained by his wealth. But it's not as easy as it seems to live by this principle, but truly, it's not easy even to understand this principle. He says, if you haven't been giving at all, start immediately with the tithe, 10%, whether you think you can afford it or not. Well, you know, I'm in two minds on this. I certainly believe most people where I live can give 10 or 20% of their income. Hey, why not 30 or 50? And we've given more than that, I think, throughout our Christian life. I would be personally embarrassed to only give 10%. But that's not because I would be disobeying a command of God. The tithe is an Old Testament principle, and it was based on crops and livestock. In an agrarian society, it was easy to measure. It's not easy to measure now with multiple international economies and an economy that's largely a credit economy. He says, he gives us many other pieces of advice. He says, it's okay to keep $20,000 in the bank if you are a business owner who needs to make payroll every 2 weeks. But he says it would be wrong if you're just an employee, be wrong for a laborer who is just trying to prepare for a rainy day. He actually says that. I mean, he says it would be wrong to keep that money unless you owed it to people, basically. And even then, you know, if you have to make payroll every 2 weeks, I suppose he's saying just keep 2 weeks of reserve, and after that, just trust the Lord. The wealthy and yet spiritual brothers and sisters I know would be a bit shocked by that. Not just because they wouldn't follow or give that advice, but because they know how dangerous it is. Well, I suppose all Jesus' teachings are kind of dangerous. But who is Hertzler to tell us how much we can keep in the bank? Oh, I'm not saying I don't want him to be my boss or my judge. That's not the point. Because we're really trying to take seriously what he's saying and to assess it. I'm questioning, though, his method. I mean, how does he know how much you're allowed to keep in the bank? Are you allowed to have a bank account at all? And if so, what's the cutoff? I think such advice contradicts the New Testament teaching that we should aim to do something useful with our hands so that we may give to those in need. What I mean is that earning more means we're able to help others more. Now, that seems obvious. And allowing your money to grow increases your ability to give. So I find these principles in conflict. I'm not supposed to put all my hope and treasure stored up on earth, but I'm supposed to be in a position where I can help other people. He makes a distinction between tools and investments, and yet discerning the difference is somewhat arbitrary. He says, at a minimum, Jesus' command to sell and give applies to those assets that qualify as investments. At a minimum, Jesus' command to sell and give applies to those assets that qualify as investments. So if you have an investment, then you need to liquidate it. But what's the difference between a tool and investment? A tractor, he would say, is a tool that helps you earn money. Well, but you could plow your field by hand. I mean, you could do it with manpower and maybe give people who are unemployed the opportunity to help you. How does he know the difference between a tool and an investment? The distinction to me seems arbitrary. And last, I don't think he's taking culture into account. Everyone accumulates, even Hertzler. The line between accumulation and non-accumulation is not always so obvious. Because I often visit the developing world, and because sometimes my friends from the developing world visit me, where I live, whether it's Britain or the United States, I see their reactions. And I talk with them about what they see. If it's their first time to the United States, and they're coming from a place like India, say, it doesn't really matter what neighborhood you take them to. In this country, everyone is rich. And even the way we've somewhat arbitrarily defined the poverty line, it's so many multiples of the standard of life of the average Indian that even people on poverty subsistence seem wealthy. I mean, they have all these space, they have multiple rooms, they have a color television, they often have cars. I mean, it's unthinkable level of wealth for the average person in the world. So if the Indians were applying this principle and they're coming to the United States, don't expect any real sympathy. Everyone is going to have to give away nearly everything he has. Is that what Jesus has in mind? I don't think that's what Hertzler has in mind. I think he thinks that the principle is easy to apply. I don't think it is at all. It reminds me of those who push for a tithe on gross income. Sounds like a great idea, but how do you implement that? In a country where taxation is 50%, so you need to give away 20% of your take home? Well, what if housing costs 60 or 70% of your income? You need to move. Oh, then you'll have even less income if you have to move away from your work. I mean, it sounds like a great idea, but when it comes to implementation, we are stranded. Is the goal to strive to recreate the standard of living of the first century Mediterranean world? No, and I don't think the author would say that. But I've highlighted enough difficulties with his interpretation and the implementation that I think you should be, by this point, really wondering, is he right? Okay, let's conclude. The book serves a valuable purpose. It makes us think about the biblical teaching on possessions. And there is more teaching by Jesus on possessions, on money, wealth, helping the poor, and so forth, than there is on faith and repentance and baptism combined. We need to think about this very seriously. And in that way, I do mean this. Hertzler is serving a valuable purpose. He's making us think. He's arresting our attention. And yet, this book is simplistic. I think it's ill-suited to the real world. Jesus' teachings work, and they'll work in any part of the world. Hertzler has overinterpreted the teachings of Christ. I don't want to take away anything from God's word, but I don't want to add anything either. And there are multiple warnings in the Bible, like in Deuteronomy and Proverbs, 1 Corinthians and Revelation, not to add or to take away. I think, while many certainly are guilty of taking away, maybe by ignoring the teaching on wealth and materialism, I think Hertzler is actually adding. Perhaps rather than focusing on the negative, that is non-accumulation, we should emphasize the positive qualities I'm sure are behind Hertzler's thesis. Qualities like generosity, hospitality, sacrifice, mercy. No one on his deathbed laments, "Oh, I wish I'd made more money." Death, the great leveler, confronts all of us with the truth, as in Psalm 49. No, rather people say, "Oh, I wish I'd spent more time with my loved ones." Or, "I should have lived my life in the light of eternity. I should have shared my faith with my friends." And for reminding us of the relative worthlessness of human wealth in the light of eternity, I think Roger Hertzler has done us a great service. I hope these thoughts you find helpful and balanced, and they'll be part of your considering of these very important biblical teachings.